Amen. Well, let's open God's Word to Acts chapter 4 today, and we're going to be in verses 13 through 22 for our Scripture text. Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. A couple of weeks from today, we'll have a Christmas message, but I want to press on just a little further this year, today and next Sunday here in Acts, and the part that we're studying kind of all goes together, and so I want to finish this section, and then the Sunday before Christmas, we'll bring a message related to the incarnation of Christ, of course, and we look forward to that time. But today I want us to look at this section of Scripture here, the verses 13 through 22, and we find Peter and John still before the Sanhedrin. And they had given a bold testimony for Christ during their interrogation as they stood there. And they were arrested, of course, and spent a night in jail, so to speak, in custody at least. And they did so because they had preached the resurrection. And that greatly offended the Sanhedrin, which made up the most of the Sadducees, which made up the most of the Sanhedrin. And so they sent the temple police to arrest them. And they came and took them into custody. And they preached the resurrection in Jesus. And that also highly offended them. And so they're here before the Supreme Court, really, at that time. The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of Israel. And so can you imagine what it'd be like to be arrested and drugged before the Supreme Court just suddenly? That's kind of what they were facing here. And they're being asked, why, you know, who are you, whose name are you preaching in, and what are you teaching here? And the Sanhedrin and these religious leaders, these Jewish religious leaders, were very upset. You know, it says they were greatly disturbed there in verse 2. And so that's where we find them in this just continuing story. Peter has given a great, powerful witness to them about the name of Jesus Christ. And it's not insignificant that he uses that word Christ there, because the word Christ means Messiah. And so he was telling them, in so many words, he was telling them, you've missed it. Jesus was the Christ, and you missed it. But we're telling you he is, and that he's alive today, this man, Jesus of Nazareth. He's at the right hand of the Father, and what a powerful testimony that was that Peter gave. So we pick up there in verse 13, and I've given the message today this title, Right in the Sight of God. Right in the Sight of God. Let's start in verse 13 and just read our text first of all. It says, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. Now, this section of Scripture, these verses that we've just read, I believe are very instructional to us concerning some things that are very up to date. I mean, very just right in the news in front of us in our lives right now, the things that we are currently living through in our country. And you know, the Bible is always like that, isn't it? The Bible always has an application for the day in which we live. It always has. For every generation of believers who've ever lived, the Bible is always right up to date, and we can find applications for our lives and how we're to live for Christ in the days in which we live. The Bible has a lot to say about this time that we're living through right now and about how we're to live. I came across the verse that is in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. And I think this is a verse that is certainly applicable to our time. It says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." And that has application in our interpersonal relationships, but I believe it also has a broader application in the world and the things that we're dealing with. As much as it depends on us, we should want to get along with people and not in any way cause any strife or to stir up any problems or difficulties. As we said last Sunday, we don't want to go looking for persecution. That's not... persecution will come to us. We don't have to go looking for it. And then I thought about the verses that you find in the first part of Romans chapter 13. Those opening verses in that chapter say that God is the one who has put the authorities in place that are in place. And that as much as we can, we are to obey the authorities that are there. We're to obey the laws of the land as long as they're, you know, not laws that are contradicting God. And so all of these things we find in God's Word that we must apply to how we live our lives. But the question comes up, and it's presented in this section of Scripture. What if, in order to obey God and to follow Jesus, it becomes necessary to disobey governmental authority or governmental authorities? And it's a very real issue that believers in Bible times and then all through the centuries have had to deal with. Now, we, as we mentioned last Sunday, in our lifetimes, we've had very little of this. It's hard for us sometimes to relate to the fact that we may be coming to days where these things are in play. If you kept up with what happened over the summer out in California, a pastor, of course, that we have a great deal of respect for, and his Bible exposition, and somebody that we know and that we quote often and that we just think the world of biblically, John MacArthur, in his church, they were given an order by the governor of California not to meet and to cease meeting for a period of time. In the meantime, there were saloons and bars and other places that were allowed to have meetings, but the churches were told to shut down. Well, John MacArthur, as you followed the story in the news over the summer, he led his church and said, we've come to the place to where it is time to disobey. The governor had no actual constitutional authority to do that, and he was just commanding churches not to meet. And Grace Valley Church there, or the Grace Community Church there in Sun Valley, they had obeyed the original order when the virus first came out, and they felt like it was wisdom to shut down for a few weeks, and so they did that when it first happened, but now they were being told to shut down again, and so they didn't. And so this case went all the way to the United States Supreme Court, and just this past week, about a week ago, the Supreme Court gave a stay in the case. In other words, they said that the governor could not issue that order, that the church does not have to obey that, at least for the time being, until the case reaches the United States Supreme Court. And by the way, the vote was 5-4. And the most recent appointee to the court is the one who made the difference. It would have been 5-4 against the church had it not been for that Supreme Court justice. And so, you know, for us to stick our heads in the sand and say, these are things that just don't apply, Brother Paul, you're talking about something that's hypothetical or something that's academic, it's not really going to ever happen in real life. Folks, we are right there at those days. And, you know, thankfully in the state of Alabama. We've got Maw Maw, or whatever they call her, to be our governor. And I don't think she's going to ask us to shut down. Hopefully she won't do that. But in all honesty, and I've not even talked to the elders about this, and of course I would submit to anything that the elders said that we have to do here, but I don't know that I would be in favor of us taking an order from the governor to shut down again. I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't think that I would. I think that we would have the right as God's people, and He's commanded us to gather together in His name. And so I just don't know that we would be able to obey an order like that. But hopefully it won't come to that. But what I'm saying is we're living in days that this is a very real issue that we could face. And so we see that this section of Scripture is very instructional to us. And I want us to start, first of all, by seeing the Sanhedrin's decision in verses 13 through 18. As we examine this passage, let's look first at the Sanhedrin's decision. And we see that in verses 13 through 18. And first of all, in the first two verses there in that section, verses 13 and 14, we see their observations. There were some things that they just saw. It says they saw these things, some things that they observed. And it says, first of all, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Obviously, there was a great difference in their lives this day before the Supreme Court of the land at that time than what had happened back when Jesus had been arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. On the front of your bulletin today, there's a picture there of Peter and John, and this man that they had healed is standing off to the side, which is exactly what the Scripture says here. And there, some artist rendering here of what that might have looked like as they stood before the Sanhedrin. But they stood there boldly and proclaimed Christ and gave a great testimony, of course. You see the heart of that back in verse 10. If you look back up in verse 10, it says, "Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." So they're very clear who they're talking about. It's this man Jesus from Nazareth, but they put the word Christ in there, and that's the New Testament word for Messiah. So Jesus, the Messiah, who was from Nazareth, whom you crucified. Listen to the boldness of this now. They said, "Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him, this man stands here before you whole." And they're talking about the man that was healed in front of the gate, Beautiful, which had set up the opportunity for Peter to preach that great message to a crowd there in chapter 3. And so you see that the great boldness, and they saw that boldness of Peter and John. And then it says they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. Now, they were not illiterate. John wrote five of the books of the New Testament. Peter, of course, wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. And very fine writers, as it turns out. I mean, they were able to write. Of course, they were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But their own writing skill and their own personalities come out in those books that they wrote. But so we're not saying here that they were just completely illiterate fishermen. They had been fishermen, but it's not like they were illiterate. But it says here they were uneducated. They perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. And what they had in mind there, as they made that observation, is that they had not been to their schools. You might say it was like what we would call maybe the Ivy League, you know, the rabbinical schools. Now, they had been trained under the greatest rabbi of all time, the Lord Jesus. And so what they didn't understand is they were more educated and trained than any of them. But they had not been to the right schools. They had not been to the universities or to the places that they thought that they should have been to get their training and to get their education. And that's an important point to take note of. We're going to come back to that in just a little while. And it says they marveled. They marveled that these men gave such a tremendous defense of themselves and of Christ without having been educated in the finest schools. And it says something very significant at the end of verse 13. And I think from a historical perspective, what they were saying is that they recognized that these men had been, it suddenly dawned on them, hey, these are two of the men that were, were with Jesus during His ministry. But at a spiritual level, I think you see something a little deeper than that, don't you? It says they realized that they had been with Jesus. I'll tell you something that's true about preachers and teachers of God's Word. It doesn't matter so much where they were educated or how they were educated or where they were trained or untrained. What really matters is, have they been with Jesus? And that's true of each one of us as well. It doesn't matter what our educational background is. And we can be highly untrained and have very little education. But what helps us to understand the Word of God is that we spend time with Jesus. In verse 14, it goes on, and they see some more as we think about their observations. It says, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them. And in that picture on the front of your bulletin, he's just off to the side. John is there behind Peter, and this man is standing off to the side. It says, seeing him standing there, he was standing. For the first time in 40 years, he was standing. And they could say nothing against it. What could be said against that? That defies all argument, doesn't it? What had happened there. And so their observations. Then in verses 15 through 17, we see their deliberation. And it says, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying... Now here's the counsel that they took with one another. They said, what shall we do to these men? Speaking about Peter and John, what are we going to do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. I guess the word had spread throughout the entire city. And it says, and we cannot deny it. And so they go on in verse 17 as they continue to confer with one another, and they say, but so that it spreads no further among the people. And here was their real concern. They didn't want this news about this man to spread any further than it had already spread. So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. I got to thinking as I read that and meditated on it this week, what would that mean to us? What would that do to us if someone told us that we could no longer speak in the name of Jesus? Would it cause us something to well up in us and say, I can't obey that command? Or would it be something that we would have to make some kind of decision about? And so in verse 18, their verdict, they call Peter and John back in, and it says they commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. Now, as we look at this section of verses, I believe we get real insight into how the enemies of Christ and His people think and how they operate. I believe this is something that we... As we go through this, we're passing through the book of Acts. So as we go through, we need to, I think, glean what we can from a section of Scripture like this. This gives us real insight into how the enemies of Christ and His people, how they think and how they operate. It's been true all through the centuries, and it's really what we're facing in some degree in our country, and I believe it's going to be in even greater ways in days to come. First of all, their emphasis on... They're being uneducated and untrained. One of the things that the enemies of Christ are all about, and something that they value highly, is the opportunity to have people come through their educational system so that they can do the training. And what they really want is to shape the minds and the hearts of people in their education system. Now, most of us have been through school, you know, in our lifetime, at some level, through the public school system for part of that time at least. And, you know, I just think about how different things are today compared to when some of us were in grade school or even in high school. It's been a long time ago since I've been in high school. I have to admit that. You know, it's It's been a long, long time ago. It's been a long, long time ago that I was there. And then I went on to college, went on to a university, and graduated from that university. But as I look back, after I graduated from college, I looked back on my experience in the university, and it really went back through the whole thing, and I thought about how when I was in grade school, and then later even in high school, people would still pray over the intercom of the school system. Can you remember those days? Somebody might actually read the Bible, as radical as it may sound. There might be somebody who would read the Bible over the PA system, and then somebody would pray. Radical. Outrageous in today's world. And then I thought about how, as time went by, things began to take shape more and more. And by the time I went through the university system, when I finished, I looked back and I tried to just sit down and say, what was it that they were trying to get across to me through the entire 4 years? What was the one thing, if I could boil it down to one thing, what were they trying to get across to me? And it finally dawned on me that in all of my classes, everything that I'd been through, every class, whether it was a philosophy class or a political science class or an economics class or whatever the class had been, there was a common theme that ran through the whole thing. And it was this, that there is no absolute truth. There's no absolute truth. That was the common theme through it all. And I thought to myself, when it dawned on me that was true, that that's what had happened, I said, my stars. There was a plan in place through all of this. They were trying to say, Paul Meredith, if you believe there's absolute truth, let us tell you the reality of it. There is no absolute truth. And I thought of it in these terms. They were saying there's no absolute truth. The only absolute truth is that there is no absolute truth. Truth is a non-entity. Now, folks, that was 40 years ago, 40 plus years ago. But what that was, it was like the untying of a boat at the dock. Back in those days when our universities were getting that message across to the youth of this country, that was just like taking a rope where a boat was tied up at the dock and just untying it and tossing it in the water. That's what that was. And that boat stayed by the dock maybe for a little while right there at that point. But you know what happens when you untie a boat at the dock? It begins to drift. And it drifts further and further and further away from the dock as the tide goes out. And today, in most of our universities, it is startling and unimaginable to people like us what is being taught in our schools today. I want to give you just one example that is just so blatant and obvious and open. But in many of the universities today, when you fill out the application for the university, in many of those universities, do you know how many genders there are to choose from? Now, when I filled out my application for university, there was male and female. You could go back to Genesis and see that God created them male and female, and there it was on your college application. It was an easy choice. Today, are you sitting down? If you're sitting down, you might ought to stand up. 120 plus choices for your gender. And the minds of people have been so warped. That's not in every university. I don't want to make that claim, but this is being accepted more and more across the country. It's in hundreds of universities that this is the case. 120 genders. Can you just stop and meditate for a moment and see the mindlessness of that, and to see how divorced from objective truth that is? And no one dare speaks out against it. You see, we've come to a day in America to where you hear something that's insane like that, and if you speak out against it, you're going to become a target, and you may become a target for physical violence. And many speakers who would speak out against that have now come to the place where they realize their lives are in danger, if they go and speak out against it. And the average university today, these are from some recent statistics that were from 2017, I believe, there are 13 leftist professors for every one conservative in the modern university system. And see, the kind of people that hate God and hate His people and hate His Word, they have a high value of what they can accomplish through the educational system that they have designed. A second thing they value is governmental power. And we see it here in this section of Scripture. These religious leaders, they were more concerned about their power and keeping their power base than they were anything else. Their religion, their God, is power. And they seek authority, and they wanted to keep their authority. And because in this particular case, in the situation that they were in right here, they knew that to condemn Peter and John and to have them put to death or anything like that would have so upset the people that it would have cost them their political power. And they will do whatever it takes to gain power and to keep it. And when I say whatever, I mean whatever. They will do whatever is politically expedient to gain and maintain power. And conscience is no check on their desire for power. Their conscience has long ago been seared, and there's no real concept of right and wrong when it comes to these things. And then finally, their desire, we see it in this section, is to silence Christians and to snuff out, ultimately, to snuff out Christianity because they see it as such a threat to their own agenda and their own personal power. Now, we see this play out in many levels. Sometimes you see it playing out in a local church where there are people who want power in the church. And so one thing they don't want is to be someone hammering them with the truth of spiritual things on a week-by-week basis. I've had dear friends that I went to seminary with that their entire lives were redirected by people who had power in local churches, and they took that power out and they put the lives of these men and their families in great disarray because of how they reacted to things. And so, folks, what I'm saying here in this first section is we need to know our enemy. We need to be fully aware of their intentions. And one of the main reasons for that is, as we said last Sunday, is to prepare our children and our grandchildren and to guard their hearts and minds and to protect them. Now, someone might say, well, Jesus is going to come soon. We won't have to worry about that. Well, He may come soon, but I don't find anywhere in Scripture where the word that comes to us from Scripture is not just sit down and wait for Jesus to come and get you out of the trouble you're in. The Bible says the opposite of it. It says occupy. Jesus said occupy till I come. And so there is a standing for Christ that we have to do in our generation. And so the question became, how would Peter and John respond to this command given to them by this Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel? And so in verses 19 and 20, we see their answer. Look at verse 19. It says, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God, and that's where we get the title for the message in those words right there, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But then he says in verse 20, Peter and John, it says both of them were speaking perhaps at this point. It says, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And folks, don't gloss over that little verse, verse 20. What they're saying there is that Christ is so much a part of our lives that there's no way to stop it. There's no way to stop us speaking for Him. He has commanded us to speak and to be His witnesses, and we will be His witnesses. They're saying here we have a higher authority than government. Now, for those people in the Sanhedrin, their highest authority was the government, obviously. But here Peter and John are saying we have the highest authority. We have the authority of God. And it was no decision for Peter and John. It's not like they had to sit down and think about it. It's not like they had to say, well, let us go home and think about it and we'll let you know our answer. Peter and John immediately spoke up and gave their answer to the court's verdict. It was from the overflow of their lives. Now, when I thought about how it was from the overflow of their lives, for some reason my mind went to Luke 6:45, which is a verse where Jesus says this. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. And then it says this, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I couldn't help but think about, what are we treasuring up in our hearts these days? What's the abundance? What is abounding in our hearts? What do we talk about when it's time to talk and when it's time to speak? What overflows out of our lives? Well, Peter and John here are saying, listen, you've given us your command, but we're telling you that there is something in us that will not be contained, that will not be restrained. We are going to speak out. And they do so here with great boldness. Now, we're going to see next Sunday that when the church gathers again, they pray for even more boldness. I don't see how you could get any more bold than Peter and John were there. These people, this Sanhedrin, had the authority to say, take them out and crucify them like we did Jesus right there. And they had the authority to do that. The only thing that was restraining them was the political expedience of it would not have been good. But this brings up the subject of civil disobedience for Christians. And we know that there could be times coming when we have to disobey governmental authorities and laws, and we have to do what is right in the sight of God. And I want to prepare our hearts right now as a church as we look to the future. And I don't know what the future holds. Maybe 2021 is going to be a better year. That is my hope, is that it will be a better year. But we don't know what the future holds. But I can't help but see the storm clouds on the horizon that would say the day may come, and it may come soon, where we have to decide, are we going to be more concerned about what men think, or are we going to be concerned with what is right in the sight of God? Civil disobedience, of course, for believers, looks a lot different than what we saw in the streets of our nation this past summer. We're going to talk a little bit next Sunday some more about this subject. But I want you to notice what Peter and John, and especially old Peter. Peter was a impulsive, reactionary person. And when they had come to arrest Jesus, you remember what Peter did. He reached for his sword, and he tried to go right down the middle of that man's head that was right in front of him. And he was not very good with the sword. He missed just a little bit and got his ear. You know, I'd have probably missed the whole guy. But he was reactionary like that. And at that point, he saw nothing wrong with physical response to the situation. But that's not what we see here from Peter and John. What we see here is that they were willing to take whatever consequences would come their way. But they boldly tell this court, they boldly tell them that we're not going to stop speaking the name of Jesus the Christ. And we're going to have to speak it everywhere we go. And as I said, we'll talk more about that later on. The final thing we see in verses 21 and 22 is we see their temporary liberation, their temporary reprieve that they received. And it was only temporary. Peter and John both, and all of the apostles, they're going to face some very difficult times of persecution in their lives. But for this temporary time, it says, so when they had further threatened them, that is, the court had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man who had been healed was over 40 years old. Now, let me just make a couple of points and we'll be done. And I'm trying to make this very applicable to where we live here in the 21st century. We live in a nation that is obviously now in the category of being a godless nation. by its laws. I'm not saying there's not godly people in the country. Millions of people right at this moment are in church. Many of them are genuine believers who love the Lord and love His Word and love one another. And we would be in fellowship with them if we were with them. But I'm just talking about as a nation. And the laws that are now on our books, things that have been passed by our Congress, some things that have been implemented by the Supreme Court. We live in a godless nation, and we really have for some time. This is not something that's new. It has nothing to do with the recent election. If Donald Trump had been reelected, the things that I'm saying right now would still apply. But just briefly think about it. We've kicked God out of our public life, out of our public schools, out of public square. Since 1973, coming up on 40 years ago, for 40 years now, abortion on demand has been the law of the land. The murder of little babies in their mother's womb. How can you be a godly nation and have that be legal in your nation? And then, just a very few years ago, the abomination in the sight of God and an abomination to God as we approved homosexual marriage. How in the world can you be a godly nation and approve of something like that? And my thought as I conclude the message this morning is this. It all seems to be something that's out there. When you live in Mobile, Alabama, Grand Bay, Alabama, it seems to be something that's out there. But the days, the walls are moving in. The days are encroaching upon us to where these things are coming ever closer. And my question is this, are we spiritually strong enough to stand with boldness, even if it requires that we engage in civil disobedience? Now the question comes up, well, don't we trust the sovereignty of God in all these things? Absolutely we do. God is a sovereign God. I saw the verse this week in Daniel 4:23. It said, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." So God does what He wants to do, but that does not alleviate our responsibility in standing for Christ and our concern. Listen to this, the last sentence of the message today. Our concern is to always do what's right in God's sight. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together and we'll have a closing hymn.